We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21 and the first five verses of the chapter, Matthew 21 and verses 1 to 5. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning could be summed up in the words, our King, behold, thy King cometh unto thee. That is, the King of Zion, the King of the Church and people of God. The time for our Lord Jesus to suffer at the hands of wicked men and to bear the just wrath of God as the substitute of sinners was drawing near. That is, to bear that wrath in its fullest concentrated expression on the cross of Calvary. But our Lord Jesus does not retreat. He goes forward. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. First of all then, let us see Christ's sovereignty in authority and power. Christ's sovereignty in authority and power. We have Christ's sovereign authority in his right of requisition, verse 2, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. Christ's sovereign authority in his right of requisition, his rights over things. You see, men own things only in a subordinate sense. You and I do not own anything in the absolute sense. We are never more than stewards of that which the Lord puts in our hand. The notion of absolute rights over anything is a sinful notion. We do not have absolute rights over anything. Absolute rights belong to God. And the idea of man having an absolute right to anything is the fruit of pride and rebellion. It springs from the desire to take the place of God rather than living consciously under God. The whole discussion in the present day over human rights, whether rights over property or anything else, without reference to the absolute rights of God and of his Christ, all such discussion is an expression of wicked rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. There is no such thing as human rights apart from God, who gives and bestows such rights upon men. And the all-pervasiveness of such godless thinking and such godless speaking should not be allowed to desensitize our consciences as to its ungodly, atheistic, man-centered, wicked nature. It is easy, because it is so common, to be drawn into discussion of human rights and what rights people have in a completely atheistic framework. We should not allow ourselves to be drawn into that. Our view of human rights, if we're Christians, begins with God and with Christ at the right hand of the Father, and what rights he has, absolute rights over all. And we consider what rights men have in the light of what he has given to men. We have no possessions but that which God in providence puts in our hands. And we have no rights over what we have, nor do we have any other rights other than that which the Lord gives. Who maketh thee to differ? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why then dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? What we have in providence, and rights over what we have are God-given, or they are usurped. So Christ has the right of requisition. He has the authority as the Lord of glory to send his disciples to requisition this ass and this colt with her. He has the right over all things. But then we can also notice here, under this general heading of Christ's sovereignty in authority and power, that Christ gives a sufficient word to his people. Verse 3, and if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Christ gives a sufficient word. He tells them their responsibility if they are challenged. Christ anticipates their need, that as they go to take this ass and the colt of an ass, that they will be asked what they're doing. He gives to them sufficient revelation for the situation. This is what you shall say. And the Lord always has given his people sufficient truth to know what to do in any given situation. The Lord does not leave us without the light of his word to us. He has now given us the whole Bible, and there is sufficient matter in this Bible to direct us in every eventuality, every circumstance, every situation in which we find ourselves. There is in the Scriptures sufficient direction for us to know what the Lord requires of us. This means that we should be students of the word of the Lord, so that when a situation arises, we know what the Lord requires us to do. We know what faithfulness to the Lord means in practice. We shall never be at a loss for direction if we but resort to his word and lean upon its truth. And so the Lord here tells them, this is what you say, the Lord hath need of them. If we lean to our own understanding, if they should devise their own view of what they should do in this situation, or if we do so in any given situation, we are doomed to confusion. But the word of the Lord will equip us to every good work. There is always a biblical way forward in every situation in which any of us can ever find ourselves. There is no situation where the word of the Lord is inadequate to direct our steps. If we have by grace that meekness necessary to find out the truth of God and to follow it. So Christ anticipates their need of direction when challenged as to this requisition. And he tells them what to do and what to say. But then also Christ calls himself the Lord. Christ calls himself the Lord. Verse 3, and if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. This is what they were to say. And the Lord would look after the outcome, the consequences. But what they are to say is, the Lord hath need of them. The Lord, he calls himself the Lord. Liberal types are fond of saying that calling Christ the Lord was something that appeared at a subsequent stage as an invention of the early church. But this is not the case at all. The Lord Jesus himself not only allowed his disciples to address him as the Lord, but he actually calls himself the Lord. The Lord, this is what you're to tell them. The Lord had need of them. And he's speaking of himself because he was going to sit upon the coal of an ash. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Luke 6 and verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? The Lord Jesus there is not saying that they shouldn't call him Lord. They should, but they should act in accordance with the name that they call him. They should be more consistent in ascribing lordship to him. They should not only call him Lord, but they should obey him as the Lord. And when our Lord Jesus calls himself the Lord, the term is not being used merely in the general sense, but as we know from the Old Testament, the term Jehovah is applied to Christ in prophecy. And so when John the Baptist came, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, prepare ye the way of the Lord, Jehovah, the Greek term for Lord is used in the New Testament as equivalent to Jehovah. And so our Lord Jesus Christ when he says to the disciples, "Say the Lord hath need of him," he is using the term the Lord of himself in that highest and absolute sense. In anyone but Christ, this would be the height of arrogance. Jesus of Nazareth, his background, Joseph was a carpenter, and yet he says, tell them the Lord has need of them. In anyone but the God-man Redeemer, this would be absolute arrogance. But because Christ is the God-man Redeemer, his truthfulness, it's truthfulness. Christ calls himself the Lord because he is the Lord. What would be arrogance in a mere man is truthfulness in the God-man. That's why Christ spoke in his own name, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," because he is God manifest in the flesh. The liberal idea of Jesus, the good man, who is not God, is nonsense. It's nonsense. To speak like this and be a mere man would not be good. But these words are good because the man Christ Jesus always was and still was God. And then also notice Christ's sovereign power over the will. Christ's sovereign power over the will of man. Verse 3, "And if any man say aught unto you, he shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." Straightway he will send them. Christ had in hand the outcome of the disciples saying what he told them to say. He always does. He always has the consequences of our faithful obedience to him in his hands. The Lord declares what the man will do. When we do or say what Christ requires, he will take care of the consequences. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Do what the Lord says and cast all upon him. Follow the word of God. Leave the outcome, the consequences, safely with our Lord Jesus Christ. But also Christ knew what the response of the man would be, because that response was foreordained of God, because God governs all. The reason that God foreknows is because God foreordains. God knows the future because he has decreed the future. There is no such thing as foreknowledge that is divorced from foreordination. It's because God plans that God knows. The knowledge of the future in God is because God ordains that future. The idea of a foreknowledge without foreordination is absurd. If things are random, if God is not governing all his creatures and all their actions, if God is merely reacting, then God wouldn't know the future. Because there are things outside of his control, with autonomous wills beyond his reach. But he foreordains, and therefore he foreknows. And Christ sets the timetable. Christ in various ways averted the crisis earlier because his time was not yet come. You remember how he escaped from their midst. You remember how he fed the 5,000 and they wanted to make him a king, and he departed from among them because the time for the crisis was not yet. But now it is. And Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of the Father, is setting the timetable. He goes to Jerusalem. This is not one who is trying to escape trouble and suffering. He goes to Jerusalem. He prepares to enter as a king, to ride upon the foal of an ass, to fulfill the prophecy, so that there would be cries of Hosanna to the Son of David. He would be acclaimed outwardly as the Christ, precipitating the agitation of the leaders to boiling point. And this was the divinely, eternally ordained timetable. This timetable was not a last minute one, drawn up in haste. It was there from eternity. And so Christ fulfills the prophecy. The prophecies gave revelation of what God had ordained before the world was concerning the life and death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This was ordained from eternity, revealed in the Old Testament, and now being fulfilled at the appointed hour. The liberal scholars make much of the fact that Zechariah says, upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now that's a Hebrew parallelism, it's called. It's, in Hebrew, they often state the same thing in two different ways. And the critics, they say, oh, Mark and Luke don't mention, they only mention the colt. They don't mention the ass, the mother of the colt. And they say, oh, Matthew didn't understand Hebrew parallelisms. What an absolute nonsense. He didn't understand, and he thought it meant that Christ would ride on an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass, on both of them, and there needed to be two, and so he altered Mark's account, and he came up with this colt and the ass and the colt as well. It shows how much they hate the scriptures. All that it actually means is that the colt was brought with his mother at this stage, and Christ sat upon the colt and fulfilled Zechariah that he would sit upon an ass, that is, the colt, the foal of an ass. And that's what he did. The colt, the ass, of which this was the colt, is mentioned merely incidentally. Not because the inspired Matthew thought that Zechariah was talking about two animals, but simply that the ass and the colt were brought along for Christ to sit upon the colt of an ass. So that Christ was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Christ was fulfilling the eternally ordained timetable of God. But then that's Christ's sovereignty in authority and power. But then secondly, Christ's sovereign humiliation. Christ's sovereign humiliation. Christ displays his power as he is entering the deepest phase of his humiliation. And this is showing us his sovereignty in his humiliation. He has been and is now fulfilling in this passage, Psalm 40, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And it is in fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God that he is to be increasingly humiliated and reproached and suffer at the hands of men. Not because he isn't the Lord of glory. And the Lord Jesus increasingly shows his sovereign power as he enters the deepest phase of his humiliation and his suffering at the hands of men. And so the Lord Jesus, on the one hand, is displaying his sovereignty in sending the disciples to bring the colt of an ass for him to ride upon. And he is to receive the hosannas of the people. And on the other, he sits upon the foal of an ass, showing his lowliness. And he takes that ass from someone else. Because the Lord Jesus, as God, he owns everything. But as a man in this world made under the law, he is in poverty. So he who has the right to all, who has the absolute right over all, he requisitions the use of an ass from someone else who, as far as man is concerned, owns the animal. He borrows that over which, as the God-man, he has absolute rights. Because it is voluntary condescension and humiliation. And his sufferings are being willingly undertaken. Christ manifested his sovereignty increasingly as he approaches his death. So we find him here requisitioning this ass, riding into Jerusalem. We find him entering into the temple, asserting his right over that place, the Father's house. And then as we get nearer, when we come to his arrest in John chapter 18 and verse 4, we read, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. The Lord Jesus is asserting his authority and his power. And he does so as he goes to suffer at the hands of men. He makes it absolutely clear that he is giving his life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me, but I lay down my life for the sheep. So he requisitions the ass. He sits upon it. He enters Jerusalem. He receives the Hosanna. He enters the temple and asserts his authority over it. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He comes out and meets the band of soldiers with Judas. And he says to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they fall backwards. He heals the high priest's servant's ear. He shows his power and his sovereignty. And he does so magnificently. And then he is taken as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep for her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But Christ is showing us his sovereignty in giving himself a ransom for many. And Christ's sovereignty attracted the world's enmity. The more Christ asserted his sovereignty, the more the enmity of the world was stirred. It is as he displayed his glory that the enmity of the world was stirred up. That's why many, they can live well enough with the idea, the confined idea, of the sentimental baby Jesus. But they hate the truth of the Lord of glory at the right hand of the Father, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are plenty of people who have nice, mushy thoughts about the sentimental idea of the Lord Jesus as a baby. But they don't want to know the true Christ in his glory and his majesty and his exclusivity as the Savior of sinners and the judge of all his and his people's enemies. Him they despise. And that brings us thirdly, Christ's sovereignty and the comfort of his people. Christ's sovereignty and the comfort of his people. Christ made known his power. It stirred the enmity of the wicked, bringing about his sufferings and death. But he was also displaying that sovereignty for the comfort of his disciples. They must not look upon Christ as helpless. Peter was still doing this in the garden when he drew his sword. He thought Christ needed his unwarranted help. But he didn't. He was going to suffer. He was going to be bound. He was going to be tied. He was going to be scourged. He was going to be crucified and mocked. But not because he was helpless. But he was giving himself to take away the sins of his people. And there's something wonderfully reassuring for the people of God. In verse 5. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Thy king. The king of his people. He is Lord over all in providence. He is rightly He rightly should be acknowledged as Lord by all in practice. But he is heartily acknowledged as Lord of all by his people. And in that sense, he is peculiarly their king. Those who have him as their saviour are the only ones who from the heart own him as king. What a comfort that our Lord Jesus had this sovereign power as he went to his sufferings. That our Lord Jesus never suffered anything because of helplessness, but he suffered out of love to his people. His sufferings were never in the slightest an expression of helplessness, but they were all an expression of his love for his own people. And he's their king because this sovereign Christ has opened their hearts to receive the gospel, and they bow the knee to him and own him as their Lord. And that's why the people of God love their king and desire to see him owned as king. They desire the advance of his gracious kingdom in the hearts of men, that sinners, by the power of the Spirit, will be made willing to bow the knee to him in the gospel and trust in him. They desire that nations should acknowledge his rightful kingship, that the government is upon his shoulders. They wholeheartedly acquiesce with Psalm 2 when it tells judges of the earth, rulers and kings, kiss the Son, that is, own him as rightful sovereign. And the people of God, above all else, desire to see his kingship acknowledged in his own church. They desire that they themselves in all of their lives should own his kingship, and that all the people of God should more consistently acknowledge his kingship, and they desire that the church in its organized sense should own his kingship, and that in the church of God, the doctrine should be that of his word. The worship should be that appointed in his word. The form of government should be that appointed in his word. And the discipline exercised should be that appointed in his word. That's why the people of God are to keep this day holy, not because the Pope of Rome has said it should be kept as so-called Christmas, which the Word of God does not teach, but because it's the Lord's Day, and for that reason only. The Pope says it's Christmas. The Lord of glory says it's the Lord's day. Now who is our king? Is it the man of sin? Or is it Christ at the right hand of the Father? It's Christ, surely. If we're Christians, we own him. We do what he says. And he tells us what to do with this day, because it's the Lord's day, and we're to keep it holy. But what if you're not a Christian? This Lord Jesus is the Saviour you need. And if you do not seek him and find him,
He will be the judge who will say to you, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I never knew you. You must seek peace with God through this King. This King Jesus is the mediator between God and men. This Lord of glory bore the punishment of sin, and all who trust only in him will have peace with God. You must seek him. You must turn from your wicked rebellion and seek mercy through this Saviour who bore the sin of men, who rode into Jerusalem knowing that he was to suffer at the hands of sinners, because he was to bear the just judgment of God in the place of guilty men and women. You must seek him. You must seek mercy from God through his Christ, the Lord Jesus, who bore the sin of many. Otherwise you will perish forever at his hands. But you're not in hell yet. You're still in this world. Seek him, for he is a gracious Saviour. Last week we saw how he healed these blind men. Have you heard their cry? How he stood still and asked them, what will ye that I do unto thee? Well then, go to him with your guilt. He says, what will ye that I do unto thee? Go to him with your guilt and call upon him to take it all away and make you accepted with the Father, and he will do it. Amen.